First of all, let me say it is a pleasure to be here for the first time and to see where some of the graduates, especially in particular Anthony, is working. When I think of Anthony and his family, I used to kid that we should change one of the S's of the Southwest School of Bible Studies, SWSBS, to Sherfus, because so many Sherfuses attended the school there, and I enjoyed every one of them coming through and really developed a greater sense of appreciation for their mother and father for the great work they did in training that family up and to encourage so many of them to attend the school at Southwest. I want to say along with Joey that I'm going to switch around my outline a little bit, maybe a lot. The last part of it where it deals with purpose is going to be changed up some, but because I think it's going to make it a more important lesson than I made it with the way it was and the way it's in the book. But this whole idea of a student in God's schoolhouse is a good one, I think. I enjoyed thinking carefully about the parallels that exist between the church and a school. A schoolhouse is a good figure because there are teachers in the schoolhouse and there are teachers in the church. There are students. There's a textbook. We could even say there's a library. And then there is a purpose. And the purpose is what I want to spend most of my time on this evening, primarily because I think it has such practical value for all of us, myself included. So let's first of all take a look at this idea of teachers. Perhaps you've heard the saying that it's not where you went, but it's who you sat under that is important. It's not what school you went to, but it matters who you sat under. And when I was a young man, I heard that line, and I thought, that is so true. Because even though I went to a very small school of biblical studies, I am thrilled at the thought of the men I sat under, in particular Brother Troy Cummings. But a schoolhouse, as a case in point, think about the different types of teachers that exist among us. There are preachers. And whether they're trained in a college or a university or a school of Bible studies or a school of preaching or tutored by someone who knows how, there are preachers. They must be examples. Those teachers must be examples to the brethren in belief and in word and in manner of life, in love and faith and in purity. They must give heed to reading, the public reading of Scripture, and to exhortation and to teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. The teacher themselves must take heed to themselves and to their teaching, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. They must preach the word. That's what they're to teach. They're commissioned to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will then turn their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. So while we have teachers in the church, in this proverbial schoolhouse, we have to be careful because not everyone is going to endure the sound doctrine that they're teaching. They are to be sober in all things, suffer hardship, and to do the work of an evangelist to fulfill their ministry. That's 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. I think that's probably the theme statement to the book of 2 Timothy. Think of some of the other types of teachers that we are to have, at least to build to grow to. This schoolhouse needs elders. And as you will recall, one of the qualifications of elders is that they are apt to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. This schoolhouse needs fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. And it needs mature women, women who can train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So we have a house full of various teaching categories that are intended to build the church. To what purpose, though? That's what I want to challenge your thinking on at the end of our lesson. Well, you wouldn't have a schoolhouse if you didn't have students. So this schoolhouse has students, and in order for the students to succeed, certain things must be true of them. That would be all of us. Certain things must be true of us if we are to succeed in this schoolhouse. These students must have certain intellectual virtues. They must seek after wisdom. They must seek prudence. They need to understand and be truthful and studious and perhaps even a little curious about the way things work, how things are tied together. The dots, the various dots that can be drawn between one main point and another main point of the same sort. Psalm 1 names another virtue. It's the habit of right desire. Virtue is the habit of right desire. Think of Psalm 1, though. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he must meditate day and night. To meditate on the law in the same way we would cram for a test is not the right way to delight in it. We hand out memory verses for the students. It used to be the case that for every book in the Bible, they had to memorize 30 passages of Scripture. That'd be a tough one. But now we've reduced it drastically to the passages that each instructor thinks would be important for the student to learn. Like in Hebrews, which I'm currently teaching, they have to memorize Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. They have to memorize Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. And I can't remember the other ones. They do. I've got them written down. But rather than, my point is, they memorize those things, and they'll come into your office, and they'll exuberantly spit out that passage, but I guarantee you the next day they're going to forget it. Do you know why? They're cramming. They're just trying to get by with what they need to get by with. Psalm 1, his delight. You don't treat something you delight like that. His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by a river of water, yielding fruit in his season, whose leaf doth not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. Then that man is contrasted with the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff. Psalm 1 is such a beautiful passage, including three contrasts in the three couplets of texts. The blessed man is compared to a tree planted by a river of water, which implies that he's being nourished. Planted by a river of water, yielding fruit in its season, which means he's productive, fruitful. And his leaf does not wither, which implies this idea of health. So what the psalmist, and psalmists take a chance on us as we read their poetry. The psalmist is saying the individual who delights on the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night shall be nourished and fruitful and healthy. That's what the psalmist is affirming. Do you remember what Psalm 1 contrasts the wicked with? The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind blows away. Stark contrast between that healthy tree and the chaff. His delight is in the law of the Lord because he's learned the habit. the proper habit or virtue of meditating on the word. I must say that when I was much younger and read passages like that, I wondered, do I delight in the law of the Lord? And trying to be honest with myself, I had to say, no, I didn't. Because of a variety of things. I wasn't a good reader at the time. I was really poor in comprehension. Very poor in comprehension. But I knew that I needed to continue reading and pondering it. And so I did throughout the years. And eventually, I remember one day just pondering scripture, and a great delight had overcome me. And I thought, I am now delighting in the law of the Lord. It didn't come overnight. It came after years and years of reading and pondering and thinking. And even without thinking whether I was delighting in it or not, I was learning to delight in it. And now it's one of my greatest delights, thinking and pondering the Word of God. Effective students are described in the Bible as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Remember Matthew 5, verse 6. Or receiving the Word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scripture daily, whether these things are so, Acts 17:11, or handling aright, or rightly dividing the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15. An effective student allows God to be found true, even if it makes every man a liar, Romans 3, verse 4. And having a strong love for the truth is what provokes this whole idea of being a good student and learning to delight in the law of the Lord. Well, we have a textbook. That textbook in God's schoolhouse is the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 affirms that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it pertains to life and godliness, God has addressed it. And it's in His Word. And so when you're reading and pondering the Word of God, you are focusing on the very words of God, the Word of God. And it is going to saturate. When you saturate your mind with it, it will help to guide your life, which is so desperately needed that we are turning to other sources for how to govern our lives. Consider the number of subjects a student comes into contact with when they study the Bible. Here are some of the potential categories or studies you could engage in because you are reading the Bible. You could engage in grammar because you've got to know your grammar when you read your English Bible. But it not only puts you in contact with English, if you're really motivated, you could learn Greek and Hebrew. You're really motivated. Those are not easy things to study. You'll study history, history as it relates to or connects with the Bible. You will study theology proper, biblical theology. Theology is the study of God. And what better resource do we have to study about God than the Word of God itself? Geography, which functions as the setting for the narrative that occurs in the Bible. Here are some other things I think you could learn with great profit. You could learn how to read narrative. We need to learn how to implement our reading of narrative differently from how we read poetry, for example. When you read narrative, the building blocks of narrative are the setting and characters and conflict. You want to get to the heart of a narrative, find out what the conflict in that story is, and you'll become more in tune with what the conflict of that passage is all about. Or how about biblical poetry? Biblical poetry is built on, its building blocks are figures of speech and what many scholars refer to as parallelisms. That is the way two lines work together in biblical poetry. Both lines either saying the same things or the second line saying something converse or opposite the other. But learning how to read the different types of literature, how to read wisdom literature, which is a poetry of sorts, how to read the prophets, how to read the parables, how to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are, again, part of the narrative family of Scripture. And then how to read the epistles. Each one of those, I'm going to suppose that each one of you know how, just by reading those types of literature, how they vary from one another. And unless you take that into consideration, you may miss the main point. We should try to learn the topic and theme of every book of the Bible, as well as the theme of the entire Bible. We need to learn how to read each book as a whole. Now listen to how I worded that. We need to read the whole book, but we need to learn, I have discovered, how to read the Bible, the book itself as a whole. You don't just read the whole book of Matthew, but you read the book of Matthew as a whole, trying to figure out how each part fits into that whole book and how each section promotes what the author is striving to convey to us. So speaking of books, we have a library. Our Bibles are a library of 66 documents. And years ago, I remember thinking about some of the arguments people would make for the Bible being the Word of God. And one of the main arguments used to demonstrate the uniqueness of the Word of God was its unity. And at the time, I could only just nod my head and say, yeah, that's probably right. They don't argue with one another. But I didn't appreciate that until I was introduced to what is called the great books of the Western world. The great books of the Western world were produced by the Encyclopedia Britannica, by a man named Robert Hutchins, president of Chicago at the time, and a man named Mortimer Adler, a gentleman by the name of Mortimer Adler. They are a collection, a 54-volume collection, at least the original, of over 100, maybe 170 different titles. They represent what scholars believe are the greatest books the human mind can put together. Mortimer Adler, in a lecture I heard years ago, said the great books of the Western world are filled with more error than truth. I was stunned. That great collection of the finest books, at least according to some, that the human mind could bring together under one collection, the great books of the Western world, are filled with more error than truth. Is that how the Bible's characterized? Not at all. Over 40 authors in a span of about 1,500 years, writing from different cultures, different backgrounds, different historical circumstances, write a collection of books that are in perfect harmony. That is amazing. So this idea of the unity of the Bible did not grab hold of me until I contrasted them with the great books of the Western world. You and I have the greatest collection of books ever. Now, here's where I want to switch gears with you, and it's because I think that I can bring this home to in a more significant way than the way I've got it in the manuscript. I want to shift gears with you for a minute. You might think I've gone off to another sermon, but I'll bring it all around together in a minute. So purpose. To what purpose do we attend this school with all of these teachers and the Bible, our collection of books, and trying to be the kind of student we need to be? Why should we be this kind of student? Some years ago, I received a phone call from a woman whose daughter was going to commit suicide. And she wanted to know if I'd come visit with her daughter. And I said, I will, if your daughter's inclined to allow me to come over. So she checked with her daughter, and she was willing to have me come over and visit. So imagine, I'm supposing she's probably suicidal, according to her mother. But her mother didn't want to call officials because they would have held her for, what is it, Joey, 72 hours or several hours. And she didn't want to put her daughter through that. So when we got together, I asked, her name is, give her first name, Stacy. I said, Stacy, tell me how you got here. How did you get to this point? She once was a member of the Schoolhouse of God. At age 15, her father died. And that put her world into a tailspin. And eventually, she got older, finished high school, and met Prince Charming. You know him. And they started living together. She abandoned the church, left the Lord, and started living with this fella. She elaborated a little bit, telling me that she and her Prince Charming were engaging in participation with veterinarian drugs for a high. And one day, Prince Charming came home and told Stacy, I do not love you anymore. And Stacy went into a tailspin. He left. She returned to her mother's house, would not even get up out of bed to go to work. I asked Stacy, would you say that everything you've done since you were age 15, you've done because you thought you were so ordering your life as to be happy, to become happy? I'm not going to ask you to respond verbally, but I'm asking you to think, how do you think she responded? Were you so ordering your life as to become happy? And Stacy started crying, and she had a very puzzled look on her face, and she nodded yes. You know, happiness is something that everyone's looking for. Even the famous philosopher Aristotle said something to the effect that if we could know what the ultimate goal or end of our life is, the purpose of it, would not a knowledge of it go a long way toward helping us aim our arrow at the right target? And I think he's right. If we knew what the ultimate goal or purpose in life is, it would help us a lot, an awful lot. Aristotle thought the answer was happiness. He said everyone's pursuing happiness. Now, I actually think he's right in that. Everyone is pursuing happiness. And I talked to Stacy about this, but then I told her I don't think that's the goal. Biblically speaking, the ultimate goal toward which each of us should be steering our ship is to glorify God. Now, you think about the difference that would make in a person's life. One man said, if you put second things first, you don't get first or second things. If I'm right and glorifying God is the ultimate purpose of life, and we've made it happiness, we put second things first, and we neither become happy and we do not glorify God. I saw a chart one time which talked about happiness, and they said there are two different ways of looking at happiness. One is a psychological frame of mind, and the other of happiness is ethical. Psychological happiness is getting what you want when you want it. Ethical happiness, this is rather lengthy, but a lengthy description, but an ethical kind of happiness is defined as a life that is well lived because it is rooted in virtue, and virtue is defined as the habit of right desire. So I tried persuading Stacy that, biblically speaking, glorifying God was the chief purpose for which we exist. Now, where does happiness fit in? Well, if it's a life well lived because it's rooted in virtue, then that's right up the Bible's alley. And what about the psychological aspect of happiness? If psychological happiness is getting what we want when we want it, let me ask you, if the only thing you wanted was good and right, what would be wrong with that? So see, if you're working toward establishing your desires toward only those things that are good and right, and we're allowing God to determine what's good and right, then we even get a sense of psychological happiness out of the picture. Let me say one more thing about this idea of happiness and glorifying God, because I'm going to press hard on this idea of glorifying God being the primary purpose for which we exist. There are other passages. If this were a Bible class setting and I had a whiteboard and I could write passages down that you were thinking of, and I were to ask you, what passages in the Bible give us some indication of what our purpose in life is? Some of you would say Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. That's a good one. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, the whole duty of man. That sounds like an ultimate kind of a statement to me. Or how about Matthew 6, 33? Seek ye first his kingdom. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That sounds like it's in competition for this idea of what the ultimate purpose in life might be. Or how about Matthew 22, 37? In that context, someone comes up to Jesus and asks him, which is the great commandment? And Jesus, you'll remember, says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two, the whole law and prophets hang. Doesn't that kind of have an ultimate sense or feeling to it? And then there's one other, there are several others, but there's another I really like, Proverbs 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and yea, with all you're getting, get understanding. So now the question is, how do all of these things, these four passages and many others, fit into my idea that glorifying God is the chief purpose for which we exist? Well, what does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God means to magnify, means to lift up. It means to exalt. So if I am glorifying God, I am exalting, I am magnifying God. That's what glorifying him means. So how do you lift God up? How do each one of us in our personal lives exalt God? if I may suggest, these other texts are informing us of the means by which God is glorified. How do you glorify him? Fear him and keep his commandments. How do you glorify God? Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Seek first this kingdom of his Son and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Pursue wisdom. Make wisdom the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Whose wisdom? God's wisdom. And when you pursue God's wisdom, you are then exalting him by means of your life. So, I'm confident, I've been confident for a number of years now that glorifying God is the primary purpose for which we exist. I know that it's the primary purpose for which I exist. And it has been the single most influential decision I've ever made. I've not run across a more important one. Aside from obeying the gospel, I've not run across another more significant text in my life. I told myself about 2 years ago, after having worked through this material and trying to put it together the best way I could, that if I had an opportunity to speak somewhere, that's the lesson I'm going to give. Because in my estimation, it's the most important thing you could know as Christians. Now, what's the key to success in living a life that glorifies God? Well, make your delight the law of the Lord, and on his law meditate day and night. Do you remember Joshua 1 verse 8? In Joshua 1 verse 8, Joshua was told not to allow the law to depart out of his mouth, except he first meditate on it day and night. You want to be successful in glorifying God with your life? Keep reading the word of God until you delight in it, and then obey it. Obey him. Comply. Allow your will to match up with his. Jesus was a perfect example of that. I believe it's John 8:29. He said, "For I do always those things that are pleasing unto him." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be said about us? If you could think, if you could keep in the forefront of your thinking that glorifying God is the purpose, the very purpose for which you exist, would you change anything? I asked that question of my family a number of years ago. We were at a Mexican restaurant. My son's goofing around, and we're all trying to ignore him. And I finally got him corralled, and I asked them that question. If you could keep in the forefront of your thinking that glorifying God was the purpose for which you exist, would you do anything different? And all four of us had to say we would. We would do something different. How would a man who loves God and wants to glorify God treat his wife? He's going to love his wife like Christ loved the church. How would a woman, a godly woman, glorify God? Well, she's going to submit herself to her husband like the church submits itself to Christ. How are children going to glorify God? By obeying their parents. How are we going to respond to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ if our goal, ultimate goal, is to glorify God? We're going to love one another, be forgiving and kind, and work toward the same goal, looking down the same goal toward the same ultimate end, and then helping one another to achieve that goal. This is God's schoolhouse, and it's a special place. It is equipped with people who can proclaim God's word. It is filled with people who delight in the textbook. It is a textbook for those who hunger and thirst after being right, righteous. And its purpose, the purpose, is to please God, to glorify him. Thank you.
King of